at the beginning of each year, we always push the importance of spending time in the Word of God. Like if I've said it over and over for years, if you only read one book next year, make it the Bible. If you read two books next year, read the Bible twice. Like immerse yourself, saturate yourself in the Word of God. And some resources we have for you to start the 2025 outright. One of them is available in the back, and it's the book that Dr. Paul Tripp has written. It's called Everyday Gospel, and it's a devotional that follows a standard reading through the Bible 365 days straight through. So for Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, he writes a devotional. For 4, 5, and 6, he writes a devotional. As you read the Bible, he helps you get a little clarity and a little application into what God is saying there. And he shows you where Jesus is throughout the Scripture and where grace is throughout the Scripture. We have these available in the back. Limited supply, but we can order more. They're $15 each, which is cost for us. We're not making anything on this, so you don't have to turn over any tables or anything like that, okay? But I encourage you, grab a copy of this and commit to reading through the entirety of the Bible next year. In fact, a growing number of our people every year have been committing to do the shred. And also in the back, you'll see these little cards called shred. This is a 30-day reading of the entire Bible. A 30-day reading of the entire Bible. How many of y'all have done the shred before? Raise your hand in here. All right. Like I can just tell you, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like having to turn off TV, turn off podcasts, and just focus for hours a day. Like you'll have the reading of Genesis day one. You read the entirety of the book of Genesis, and I have the amount of time it'll take you, about 3.25 hours. To read through the book of Genesis, totally worth it. Like you see the plan of God unfold before you. Like it wasn't until I read through the Psalms in one day that I felt like I saw things about the message of Psalms that I had missed by going psalm by psalm by psalm. And so I would just encourage you, what else are you going to do with your time? Watch football? Like, I encourage you, go through the shred. I can just tell you, for me, I'm going to do both of these. I'm going to do the shred in January, and I'm going to get Everyday Gospel and go through the 365-day reading as well. I would encourage you, spend your time in the Word of God. And so, thus ends my commercial. All right. Well, let's start the message then. So I love the carol that we sang earlier, that Christmas carol, "O Come All Ye Faithful," especially the line, "Come and behold Him, born the King of Angels." You know, the original Christmas carol written in Latin included this verse, "True God of true God, light from light eternal. Humbly he entered the virgin's womb. Son of the Father, begotten, not created. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord." Now that is some good theology, drawn directly from the Nicene Creed. And guys, it's the purpose behind the entirety of this sermon series, because Advent is for adoration. Like that's the purpose of this sermon series, so that as we see more of who God is, that we would adore Him even more. Like our Theos series, we have been exploring what God has to say about Himself as revealed through His names, and how we should respond to that revelation, what God shows us. Matt Redman, worship leader, says this. He says, "All worship is a response to a revelation. It's only as we breathe in more of the wonders of God that we can breathe out a fuller response to Him. As we begin to see the all-deserving worth of God, it produces an all-consuming response in us. Every thought, word, and deed submitted in reply to His Lordship. Guys, that's why we want you to spend time in the Word of God. Like, we want you to immerse yourself in the Word because you will come out of that experience a worshiper. Like, you will come out of that experience bowed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In week one of this series, Michael made it clear that the right response to Elohim is awe. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you would care for him? Like, we should be in awe of Elohim. In the second week, Zach showed us that the right response to Yahweh is reverence. Hey, take off your sandals, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then last week, Jared showed us that the right response, indeed, really, the only adequate response to Adonai, is total surrender. Like, the name of God is a mark of ownership. It's a mark of lordship on your life. Jesus himself asked this question, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Well, today we're going to answer the question, what is the right response to Emmanuel, which is a very Christmassy name for God, right? Like, I mean, we think of that. We put it on signs. It shows up a lot in December. And so we're going to answer the question, what is the right response to Emmanuel? And to answer that, I want us to start at the very beginning, when we are introduced to that name. And so if you have a copy of the Bible, or you can grab one in the pew in front of you, turn to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament to chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. I'll stop right there and just give you a little background, a little context. Saul, David, and Solomon reigned over the United Kingdom of Israel, 12 tribes. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided because of his sin, and it was divided with 10 tribes in the north, known as Israel, and 2 tribes in the south, known as Judah. Now, the kings of the northern kingdom, guys, were the worst. Like, the kings of the kingdom of Israel were wicked, all 19 of them. But in contrast, about half of the kings of Judah were righteous. However, Ahaz was not one of those. Like, we read in 2 Kings 16 that when Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Can you imagine what a wicked, wicked king? And so it's during the reign of this wicked king that the events recorded in Isaiah 7 take place. And so back to Isaiah 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, also known as Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. But they could not overpower it. Just a little more background. What was happening here is that Israel and Aram had come to Judah with a demand to Ahaz to join forces with him, or with them, and go to battle against the powerful nation of Assyria. But he declined. He said, yeah, thanks, but no thanks. Enjoy your time. I'm not going with you. And so they decided instead to march on Jerusalem, kind of as a warm-up to the battle with Assyria. Verse 2, now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, another term for Israel. And so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. I mean, you have this vast army surrounding your city, and this wicked king, Ahaz, is shaking like a leaf. And so he decides, he has this thought, I will swear my allegiance to the king of Assyria to get his protection for me. But then God sends Ahaz, the prophet Isaiah, with a word. Say to Ahaz, verse 4, be careful. Keep calm and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Like, what is God saying there? He's saying, hey, I've already tossed them in the fire. You have no need to worry about Aram or Israel. They may be making their plans for your destruction and for even dividing your kingdom among them. But, verse 7, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. They're saying they're going to march on you. They're saying they're going to lay waste to the city of Jerusalem and divide its spoils between them. It will not take place. It will not happen. This is a promise from the sovereign Lord. God says, you don't need to worry. Aram has no future. And Israel will be shattered. But then he gives Ahaz this sobering warning in verse 9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Yahweh here uses the wordplay of standing firm to connect the unbelief of Ahaz with the instability of Judah. Like he's saying, hey, you're in this situation because of the kind of king you are. Because of what you've done in Judah, you are facing these enemies surrounding you. Like, unbelief always leads to instability. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in 2024, unbelief leads to instability. If you continue your path, you will fall, Ahaz, but it will not be by the hand of Aram or Israel. If you trust in the wrong one, if you trust in Assyria, you will still fall. But if you trust in my promise, you will stand firm. I mean, I'm amazed. God is making this promise to this wicked, child-sacrificing king. You see, faith is simply knowing God's promises and trusting Him to keep them. That's what God is saying. All you have to do is trust my word. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This won't happen. And so the threat to his kingdom provides this wicked king with an opportunity to repent of his sin and to trust in the covenant-keeping God. And so by now, I don't know about you, but you have to be thinking, Bobby, please tell me that this story ends well. Well, sad to say it doesn't, because we read in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22, it tells us that in his time of trouble, in Ahaz's time of distress, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. Can you imagine that? In this time of testing, he doubled down on his wickedness. He doubled down on his idolatry. In fact, we're told that he actually started sacrificing to the false gods of the armies encamped around him, the gods of Aram and Israel. He started sacrificing to those gods, thinking these possibly that these demonic entities behind them might switch teams and start protecting him. And then in 2 Kings 16:7, it says that Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son." Can you imagine that? God the Father had spoken to him and offered him protection. And he goes to the king of Assyria and says, "I'm your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me." So by this point, you have to be thinking, what in the heck does this have to do with Emmanuel? Or Christmas? Well, we're getting there. Look how Yahweh responds to this undeserving king in verse 10 of Isaiah 7. "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Ask for a sign that I will keep the promise that I just made to you. It can be as high as heaven or as deep as the grave. Whatever you ask, I will give it.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test.'" Maybe you're thinking, wow, so suddenly Ahaz got religion, right? Suddenly he fears God. Nope. These are just empty words of a politician who knows the language of faith but has no faith of his own. I'm not going to ask. Even though you told me to ask, I'm not going to ask. I won't put the Lord my God to a test. And then Isaiah said this, "Hear now, you house of David." Notice the shift in focus here from a single king to the house of David. "Hear now, you house of David. It is not enough to try the patience of humans. Will you try the patience of my God also? You are not fooling anyone, Ahaz. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you," plural, "a sign." The idea here is, if you don't want my sign, I will give it to the house of David. I will give it to your descendants. And here is the sign: the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Here is a sign as high as heaven and as deep as the grave. And the unfaithfulness of a wicked king prompts the faithful one of Israel to give an extraordinary sign, a, hear this, biologically impossible sign. But King Ahaz, given this sign, instead swears his allegiance to the king of Assyria, and therefore he forfeited the blessings of the promise of Emmanuel. But the promise was given, and Yahweh always, always, always keeps his promises. Ahaz's generation experienced the destruction of Aram and the shattering of Israel, but they became a vassal nation of Assyria. Judah limped along for about 135 years after the destruction of Israel, but they were later defeated by Babylon and taken away into captivity, and they experienced 70 years in a pagan land. But they were able, by God's faithfulness and by His promise, to return and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. But the glory of God had departed. Their former idolatry was replaced not by faithfulness to Yahweh, but by legalism. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. And yet, a remnant endured. And the people of Israel languished for hundreds of years under the domination of different world powers. Persia, Greece, and finally the Roman Empire. They waited and they longed for and prayed for God to keep His promise. Oh come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. And finally, for those walking in darkness, the light has dawned. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we read these words, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," meaning she was a virgin, "she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." They experienced in their generation the fulfillment of the biologically impossible promise of Elohim, of Yahweh, of Adonai, true God of true God, light from light eternal. Humbly He entered the virgin's womb. Verse 19, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her away and put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly," to kind of calm the scandal. "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David,'" like this humble carpenter is a direct descendant of King David and of King Ahaz. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Hebrew, Yeshua. Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. And then we read the clincher. Verse 22, "All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." All of this took place to fulfill the promise of Yahweh. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God fulfilled His promise in a way no one could have ever imagined or come up with themselves. "Here is a sign as high as heaven and as deep as the grave. Emmanuel is born." The Hebrew word Emmanuel could literally be translated "the with us God." Emmanu, with us. El, God. God is with us. Should have been a word of great comfort to the king of Judah 720 years earlier. But 720 years after Isaiah made this promise, the word of comfort was born. "Son of the Father, begotten, not created. O come, let us adore Him. O come, let us adore Him. O come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord." If the right response to Elohim is awe, and the right response to Yahweh is reverence, and the right response to Adonai is total surrender, then the right response to Emmanuel is adoration. I mean, adoration is the remedy for the self-absorption of our culture. And it is the right response to Christmas. We should, at Christmas and throughout the year, come to adore Him. Like, what do you adore? Like, what do you kind of just look at with, like, utter wide-eyed amazement or doe-eyed affection? Like, I think of myself just looking at my little grandbaby yesterday, Lucy, and she's just so stunningly beautiful, so much prettier than any of your kids. I mean, I just look at that face and just, I can't turn away from it. Like, I adore her. What do you adore? Elohim is with us. Yahweh is with us. Adonai is with us. This should amaze us that the God, the maker of the stars and galaxies, is with us. Like, not a mere messenger, but the very one who told Moses, "Take your shoes off, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." That very one is with us. And that David's Lord has come. I mean, besides for me, besides the name Jesus, which is the most precious word in the English language, besides the name Jesus, this is the name for God that brings me the most comfort. God has not left me alone. God has not forsaken me. He has come to us. God with us is a declaration of the incarnation. But in a true sense, God is with us because He has always been with us. He has always been with His people. I mean, think about it. God came to the pagan Abraham and took him to the side of the hill and said, "Look at the stars. If you can count them, then you can count your descendants. I will make you a great nation, and you will be a blessing to the nations through your seed." He responded to a doubting Moses by a burning bush that was not consumed, who said to God, like, "Who am I that you should send me?" And God responded to Moses' question, "Who am I?" with, "I will be with you." This is the God who promised a fearful Joshua after the death of Moses when he became the leader of Israel, "Fear not, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." King David could sing the very words that he wrote, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." God is with us because He has always been with His people. And God gave this promise to Isaiah, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." And so it should be no surprise that the messenger, this angel, tells both Joseph and Mary, "Do not fear, because Emmanuel is here." Or that he told his first followers, those who discipled the nations, that they could be assured of his presence because, "I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world." In fact, the whole Bible is the communication of the with us God. And the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago makes that promise physically and fleshly a reality. In John 1, we read these words. John tells the Christmas story through a theological lens when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. God is with us because he's always been with us. And God is with us because he has always been for his people. The scripture tells us, for God so loved the world. Now, Jesus could have chosen to say, for God so loved his own glory, or for God so loved the fame of his name, or for God so loved his righteousness. That would have all been true. But Jesus chose to say, for God so loved the world. He chose to communicate his appearance as the incarnate Son of God in a way that communicates that God is with us because God is for us. And so what do you do with that? We do what King Ahaz failed to do when he had his chance. We worship. We respond with adoration. We respond in wide-eyed wonder. If the cross makes sense to you, you're crazy. It makes no sense to me that Elohim would come, that Yahweh would put himself in flesh and die for the likes of me. The cross is so counterintuitive. It makes no sense. It's only the logic and wisdom and beauty and majesty and glory of God. And so we respond in wide-eyed wonder, and we should respond in doe-eyed affection that erupts from our hearts with praise. Matt Redman writes this: every posture of worship says something of both the worshiper and the one being glorified in or gloried in. The raising of hands tells of a soul stretched out high in praise of the worth of the one being exalted. When it comes to expressing our worship, what we do on the outside is a key reflection of what's taking place on the inside. Out of the overflow of the heart, we speak and sing, we dance and we bow. God reveals and we respond. God shines and we reflect. We worship because God is with us in our chaos and confusion, in our struggle to even have faith at all. God is with you when you walk through the waters. God is with you when you look at the mess of your life. God is with you regardless of your circumstances. God is with you when your husband or your wife is not. God is with you and with the couple that longs to have a child but has not. God is with those who see Christmas as just a magnification of their loneliness. God is with those dealing with sickness and loss and hurt. You are not alone. God is with you. God in Christ wrapped himself in flesh. He stepped out of eternity and into time. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide the heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Let's prepare our hearts now to adore and to receive the one who is born the King of Angels. Let's pray. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Lord Jesus, we pause to adore you. Born the King of Angels, the God of angel armies has come and incarnated himself, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Oh Jesus, we were trapped in sin and rebellion. We were Ahaz, worshiping idols, looking to this world and to others, to everything but you for our security. And you rescued us from that. So as we come to this table to receive your body and your blood, to remember the sacrifice made once for all for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, we thank you for that. And we don't want to lose the amazement that leads to adoration. Bless these elements. May they be nourishment for your church today. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.